fun church. Yeah, thank you. Is that loaded or is that, what is that? And yeah, good to be with you. And you've set the stage beautifully in the building. I prayed a beautiful prayer. You've led us in musical worship. So if I say the doxology now, we can all go home. Well, what minister have you ever heard that quit too early? My text this morning is Matthew 5, verses 1 to 11. And my topic is the blessing of God. I've used the ESV this morning, and I think you'll find it on the screen. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Very familiar words, an incredible passage, a great teaching of Jesus Christ and what it means to be blessed. I appreciated the song you sang, "We Are So Blessed." And then we talk about what God has done, and that's what causes us to be blessed. But just because we have a Savior, and we have a purpose for living, and we have meaning to live, is why we are so blessed. All taken care of by God, by giving His Son to die on the cross for our sins. What a tremendous story. It never grows old. The old rugged cross. Why do I love the old rugged cross? I love it because it's old. It stood the test of time and it still reaches us today. I love it because it's old. I love it because it's rugged. It cost God. It cost our Savior great suffering. And the redemption that brought that to us, our redemption, was paid for in full, and it cost something. I love it because it's rugged. And I love it because it's a cross. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. How are you doing in bearing the cross? Are you counting the blessings as you bear the cross? Are you thankful because of what God has done? And when He stops doing things for you, do you still thank Him? And so what does it mean to be blessed? In studying this word from the original languages, I can translate it this way for you. It means to experience a lasting joy that comes from being at peace with God. It means to experience a lasting joy that comes from being at peace with God. And that is all in spite of our circumstances. For it's more than just being happy. And I realized that in the King James Version, translated from Latin Vulgate, it talks about happy instead. Happiness and joy are two very separate things. Jesus' ministry is mostly in the region of the Galilee. And Jesus' home was at a little town at that time, and it still is there today. We call it Capernaum, or you would maybe say Capernaum. Capernaum is the Hebrew for it, the home of Nahum. And there was a synagogue, and still is today. You can see the ruins that date back to the time of Christ. And of course, it's been built up so that you see the ruins of what that synagogue was like today, or yet in a day gone by. And it's an interesting little place on the hills of Galilee, and it's strategically located. It's located exactly halfway between Damascus and the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. It was on a road that led right through Capernaum, and so it became kind of a trade center. It also became a distribution center for information. You wanted to know what's happening back in Damascus? You want to know what's happening over in the Mediterranean? This was the place. It was also the home of Matthew, the tax collector, Levi, as he is known by. Interesting that he'd be in this little community of 1,500 people. Not a big place at all. And Jesus calls it his home. Why would Levi be located there? Well, it's a great place to collect taxes from Rome. He wasn't the most popular guy in town. Most people hated him. Yet it is him who wrote what we're going to look at today. Something happened to Levi. Dare I say that in the course of your life, there has been something that's happened to you that changed your life forever. Now think about it for a minute. When you look at the setting, the background to this story, where Jesus teaches one of his most powerful messages, this is just a small, out-of-the-way place. This isn't a huge city. Jerusalem's to come far much later. Most of his 3 years of ministry were spent in this area around this little sea and his home in Capernaum. And if I was to start a church plant, I would probably look for a more populated town that needed a church. And here it is, a small, out-of-the-way place where the population was mostly fishermen and traders. Not wealthy people by any means. And even his disciples that he had gathered around him were mostly very common men. Not that well-educated kind of people. So when I think about that, and you're going to start a church in a little faraway out place where there's not a great population to start with, and probably the giving to the work wouldn't be that great either. And yet God chose for his son to live and minister in this place. Never, church, never neglect the small works of God. There have been more missionaries, more evangelists come out of small little works that have done wonderful things for God. I don't see anywhere the blessing of God only on the mega church. The church is worldwide. You just happen to be a little local fellowship. May you be encouraged that God is using you in this little town called Vernon. So when I look at this, I think of a lesson that I learned from this. As the scripture I read to you says that Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he decided to go up the hill and to a quiet place. And I thought, there is an importance as well that I don't want to neglect in this passage of the quiet place. Sometimes we need to withdraw to the quiet places where we can fully be instructed by God's word and be guided by the Holy Spirit, for we live in a very noisy and busy and crazy world. Amen? Do you have a quiet place? Do you have a quiet time? It's often that God does his greatest instruction to us in those quiet moments that we have. However you get them, make sure they happen. Read his word, spend time in prayer, and let the Holy Spirit just speak to you. It's the richness of the Christian faith. So here is Jesus withdrawing to a quiet place, away from the crowds, seeing his disciples and instructing him on the things that are of utmost importance. And here they are for you today. Isn't it wonderful that we get to learn from these things? See, Jesus' disciples grew up under the old covenant, and it was all about the law and the teachings of the law. And the contrast of the message of the law and the message of grace was huge, and Jesus knew these men needed to get it. Here's the parallels, here's the opposites of what they were taught by the law and what Jesus brought in this new covenant. Moses was the messenger of the old covenant. Jesus, the messenger of the new covenant. Moses led 12 tribes. Jesus led 12 disciples. Moses brought the Torah, Jewish laws on how to live in Judaism. And Jesus related the Torah and how it fell short of how to live by grace. Moses taught the law. Jesus taught grace. Moses gave us 5 books called Pentateuch, and Jesus gave us 5 lessons on grace. Church, do you know what the 5 lessons on grace are? Well, we're going to talk about some of those lessons today. But first of all, he taught this lesson on grace. You want to mark it down so you can remember it. It's a good idea. I like to go to a church where I learn something every Sunday. It's not the same old, same old. The first lesson on grace that he taught was to be merciful. The second lesson that he taught was on forgiveness. The third lesson that he taught was to seek goodness, seeking goodness in all people. Number 4, to respect others. There's a great need for that today in the Christian community, respecting those with strong opinions other than ours. And number 5, to be kind. Here they are again. Be merciful. These are lessons on grace. Be forgiving of others. Forgiveness. Seek goodness in all situations and in all people. Number 4, respect human life. Respect others. And number 5, be kind. Moses gave us 10 commandments. Jesus gave us 11 beatitudes. So we understand the Christian church has never been under the old covenant. We are under this covenant of grace. And the Christian church came into being through Jesus' teaching, his death and his resurrection on the cross, and the church was born, and we have the historical accounts of that in Acts. One of the most beautiful explanations of living under the grace covenant was given by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. This is before the Christian church was born. But these lessons, these 5 lessons on living under grace that Jesus taught, and the first of these lessons are called the Beatitudes, are still pertinent for us today. So I want to define a few terms as a background to this. Beatitude. Where did we get that word? Well, it's a Latin word that means happy or contented. Jesus never used the word beatitude. He used the word blessed or blessed. And the word blessed in this text is a Greek word that means to be more than happy, but to experience the joy of the Lord overwhelming your entire being. I gave an earlier explanation and a definition of that. And to experience a lasting joy. Not a joy that comes and goes, but a lasting, permanent joy that comes from peace with God. And that's the only place where people today will ever find total joy in this life, is to have peace with God. Are you tracking with me? Okay. So here's the setting. Here's the background. Here's the message now in the teaching of what he's teaching these people, teaching us today. An understanding for the disciples of what was ahead was so important in preparation for when he was gone. It's like a parent preparing a child who's a teenager who thinks they know everything, and you just want to take them aside. No, you don't want to beat on them. You want to take them aside and just love on them and say, these are the things that you might just find a little difficulty with. So there's no surprise. It's in preparation of what comes ahead. And as a loving parent, who wouldn't do that for a child? To prepare them in life. And here Jesus is, loving Savior, preparing those that have come alongside him, that will be overwhelmed and overtaken, and the joy will be affected. So 8 urgent instructions. I'm going to give them to you in brief order. Every one of these instructions could be a sermon in itself. The first of the 4 Beatitudes have to do with God's relationship with believers. Okay? The first 4 is all about Jesus and followers of Christ. The rest of them are in relationship, have to do with God's relationship. I've lost my place here. Let me just go with the first four. Here they are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, you need to understand that's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's not being full of yourself. And those who recognize they are in need of God's help is what they're talking about. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, would be another way to interpret this. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does the kingdom of heaven mean? There's a lot of teaching in the New Testament of the kingdom of heaven, and then there's the other phrase, which is the kingdom of God. Are they different? And Matthew, the writer, is a Jew, and he would not use the word God. Rather, he would talk about heaven. Interesting. And for it was a holy word that no Jew would ever use for God. Would say it, wouldn't spell it. He used the term kingdom of heaven, which is also interchangeable, as I've already said, with the kingdom of God. The kingdom is not heaven on earth. It's the first thing I need to explain. The kingdom of God is not heaven on earth. If you're living for that and understanding that, you'll be sorely disappointed. Just throw a pandemic in and you realize that this kingdom's not a permanent here on earth. But there are aspects of heaven on earth through salvation provided in Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we get a little foretaste, if you would, of what heaven's going to be like. So that's the day in which we live. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A little foretaste of what is ahead. And there are blessings that come from knowing God that we apply to daily living, that is our source for inspiration. The Holy Spirit given as a guide in all of our lives, revealing truth and explaining truth to us. There are blessings that come in our eternal home or our final destiny of heaven, but there are blessings that come to us in our temporal home because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. What are some of those blessings? I know that in a normal Thanksgiving service, I would probably ask, so what are you grateful for? What are you thankful for? And I'd hear things probably mostly already covered by Sheila in her prayer. And truly they are. They're a great blessing. I probably wouldn't hear too much gratitude about suffering and loss and bankruptcy and addiction. Does it always have to fall into those things of bless me, God, bless me, God, bless me, God? And then we interpret that as a blessing of financial prosperity. Surely must be a blessing from God. What about those that are poor? What about those who don't have any kind of measure of health? How about those that are near their death? I'd like to remind you of what we really can rejoice in and be grateful for, living as a people of gratitude. They're called the fruit of the Spirit. Remember? Say them with me if you know them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And then there's these Beatitudes. Blessed are blessings that come to us that live our faith in obedience to God's word. And they're the spiritual blessings and reward that far outweigh any grief or sorrow that we will encounter in this life. And the opposite, when you look at this list of things, when you go to the opposite side, it helps you to understand exactly what we're talking about. The opposite of those who are poor in spirit are those that are full of themselves. You know what the greatest, one of the greatest, one of the greatest battles there are for our youth to live out their Christian faith, and I know I have grandchildren that aren't walking with the Lord. They've had every chance. They've been raised in a Christian home. They've been taught. Some of them have even gone to Bible college. But they're not walking with the Lord. And one of the greatest things that bring me grief and sorrow is that. My heart aches because I know the pain and the suffering that they'll endure. And if they stay on that path for too long, they'll get hooked. And then we have this great debate, are they saved or they're not saved, right? My kids know the truth, but they're not living the truth. What's going to happen? Commit them to the Lord, as most of you would do, and watch him work. And pray that God puts people into their lives or circumstances into their life that will bring them up short, and they'll reconnect with those things that they were raised with. And I think today in our society, living for self has been the major benefit of Satan to destroy the church, to destroy the family. It's all about me. Don't ever talk about death to self. And any church that preaches that kind of gospel is not helping the cause of Christ. They are not poor in spirit. That's the first blessing. And then they all build on one another after this. The second one is, blessed are those who mourn. This addresses the spiritual, the emotional, and the physical loss that is the result of living in a fallen world. For it is in mourning that we find God's comfort and healing. The deeper the sorrow, the greater the healing that God can provide. For it is in mourning that we see our mortality. Isn't that the truth? It is in mourning that we often see our mortality and turn to Jesus for healing and comfort and forgiveness. And it is in mourning that we learn how much we need God. Here's an application. What losses have you suffered in life that have caused you to mourn? The loss of a loved one? Isn't it interesting? We all know that we'll walk through that same door called death one day. And yet it just strikes us as such a great loss. A loss of a loved one, a loss of innocence, oh my goodness. There's one for Christian kids. When they've walked in sin for a while and they've lost their innocence, what regret there is for that. A loss of respect because of shameful things that have gone on in your life. Oh, if you really knew me and knew my story and knew my background, you may not like me, that kind of thing. And Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, rest for your soul. You don't need to carry that burden anymore. That's gone. A loss of position. Doesn't it feel good to be demoted? A loss of finances. Watch the stock markets. Watch people that take their lives because of their finances crashing. That put so much stock in their bank accounts. A loss of family. A loss of marriage. You know, when I read this through and I put these words down on this piece of paper, I was living them out in my own life. Life is full of loss, and it leads to mourning. But mourning for the believer is just one step closer to healing and comfort from God. It's one step closer to experiencing what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Have you experienced some of these things, and has God guided you through it, and have you drawn closer to Him because of it? Oh, there is a test tube where our faith is being tested, for sure. It's called life. And this world is not in the hand. How should I say it this way? The enemy is having the run of the place in this day. But his days are numbered. And the church is the only one that can stop the enemy from running completely wild. And when the church is withdrawn, and you've had a message on that already, the world will be in such chaos that you can't believe will come. And I think all of this pandemic is just a forerunner and a bit of a foretaste of what it would be like to be under a one-world government, a one-world ruler, and how it could all be under his control. I got a phone call from a young man that I had. He tells me I saved his life. I know that's not true. But I know I led him to the one who could save his life. He was a young man that was raised in a Plymouth Brethren home with a lot of rules and regulations, and he was one of those kids that if he was in your youth group, he'd probably cause you a lot of headache. You know, when you think about the kids that we're working with in Seton, you can pick out the troublemakers, can't you? I remember, Brian, when we worked together, we'd go sit at the tables where we knew that table would be so rowdy. And I never thought that the tables I'd be sitting at might be a future Billy Graham. You know, I just didn't think that, right? All I wanted to do is wring their neck and tell them to be quiet. Well, Steve was one of those kind of guys. And one day his father phoned me and said, I'd like the church to rally around our family. And for my son, Steve, he's hooked on drugs and alcohol, and he's in trouble with the law. Well, I'd never done an intervention before. And that's what he's asking for. And I went to work and started to phone up all the people. You know, the ones, the kind of people I wanted to recruit for that sort of thing? The ones that wouldn't be shocked for what they would hear, first of all. Maybe some of them would even have had experience in the very area that this young man was struggling in. I'd really like to recruit them. So we organized an evening. I phoned ahead to Steve. He was living on his own. He was living with his brother. And with a group of 20 people or so, I knocked on the door. It was evening. And I said, Steve, there's a group of us from the church that would like to talk to you. I wondered if we could come in. I think he was shocked by that. Why would you? And there we streamed in. He said, sure, come on in. And we gathered in his little living room. And one gentleman who had walked the same road that Steve had walked started telling him about his journey and where that led to. And the only deliverance came from Almighty God. The upshot of that was that Steve was willing to be admitted to hospital, where he went on counseling and as well as rehabilitation for the addictions. I ended up performing their wedding ceremony. I wondered if Steve's marriage would ever make it. Uni and I did the premarital counseling. You know, the interesting thing about pastoral ministry is that you meet a lot of people. And if you're not a shepherd, you soon forget these people. But when you get involved in the lives of people, you carry them on your heart. And that's what wears you out. That's what takes its toll. That's why you take a quiet place and you go up on the hill and you rest. Now I am over the hill and taking a rest. So I moved on from Melfort, Saskatchewan, where God gave me my first church and was a blessing. And then I'd get phone calls from people that would say, I just wanted you to know how much you mean to me. So here it was just not even a year ago. It was actually in the spring. I get a call from Steve Taylor. Steve, how are you? Just phoning to tell you and thank you for saving my life. I've learned so much. And what it means to be a leader. I'm a leader in our church now. My wife and I are leading a care group. We're teaching God's word. We have a wonderful family. And I just wanted to thank you. Well, you know, that timely phone call. Isn't it amazing how God sometimes just gives you a phone call that you need? Well, that just makes it all worthwhile. So Steve's been emailing me back and forth, texting and asking me all kinds of questions. I'm just his pastor from a distance. He's got a local pastor, but there's some things he needs to ask the old guy. So I'm very happy to respond to his emails. And then nearly the last email I got from him, and I responded by saying, Steve, we just found out that our son Brent has cancer, and you know Brent. You hung out with him. And the doctors give him between 1 and 3 years to live, and those dates kind of scare us, and wonder if you and your family would pray for Brent. Of course, the response came back, of course I will. And then he would email, text, how's Brent doing? How's his family doing? I'm praying for him. I've asked other people to join me in prayer. Then we got an email just here this last month. It wasn't from Steve. It was from some people in the church that said Steve was in a car accident. And him and his buddy were killed. And I look back on his text and I see that he's praying for my son. And he gets to go to heaven before my son. And I read, blessed are those who mourn. Because there's a second part to that. It doesn't end there. For it's in the mourning that we find out who God really is. He's a God of comfort. Oh, we mourn, but not like people who have no hope. Amen? Amen. Amen. Blessed are those who mourn. Number three, blessed are the meek, the gentle people who do not assert themselves over others in order to further their own agendas, and in their own strength, those powerhouses that love to overpower people. And the reward is that the meek are inheriting the earth. And what does that mean? God so directs the lives of the meek that he leads them and guides them because they are so utterly dependent on them for their lives and for the decisions that they make. The opposite of that meekness is people that are people of pride. Not so the proud. The greatest detriment to living the Christian faith is pride. And you know what, as a man, I think men, we struggle with pride. We get our strokes from what we do, not necessarily who we are. Blessed are the meek. And again, the pathway to meekness is often through a setback of some sort in life. And God has a way of building upon that. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, and fourthly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Interesting the wording, hunger and thirst, for you cannot live without food or water. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, and if you drink the living water I give, you will never thirst again. And righteousness means Christ-likeness. I think I've said it before this way. Sometimes we strive more just to be right than to be righteous. There's a very big difference between those two. And there are three areas of righteousness that are referred to in the scripture. Spiritual righteousness is by grace, not by law. Moral righteousness is moral conduct that pleases God. Let's revisit that today, church. Moral conduct. And we live in such an immoral climate today. It surrounds us, it impacts us, and we're seen as strange if we don't fall into line in regards to that. And then there's this third one, the social righteousness, is living out our faith through the freedoms that we have in Christ. And there is so much freedom that we have in Christ, like living. And there are no set of rules made by man that we live by that can make us righteous. There's a song we used to sing, and it covers this topic really well. I love the words of, I am covered over with a robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. That's you and me. I am covered over with the precious blood of Jesus, and He lives in me. And what a joy it is to know my Heavenly Father loves me so, and He gives to me Jesus. And here's the best part. And when He looks at me, He sees not what I used to be, but He sees Jesus. That's you. That's me, as followers of Christ. Aren't you glad that's what He sees? So why do we strive so hard to gain man's affection? Rather, let's enjoy wearing our robes of righteousness. And Jesus is everything that we need. For life and for godliness. And the opposite of Christ-like living is living for self without God, and those who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ live for themselves. And here's the danger of selfish living that invades our society and is very prevalent amongst the church even today, that it has done such great damage. I say it this way. It's not the unsaved that have destroyed or affected the church of Jesus Christ. It's Christians that are backslidden and not following after Jesus. Say amen. I didn't hear a good amen, but I'll keep going. Why do you think all the letters and the epistles that were written to the churches? Because they're a mess. Instructions on how to get along with each other. You see, if the enemy of your soul can get to the church, the doors will be closed in no time. The giving dries up. The effectiveness of ministry is no longer there. Why keep the doors open when you're not accomplishing anything, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then number five, blessed are the merciful. Kindness that extends forgiveness. I like that way of describing it. And the reward of this blessing is that the more you give it away, the more it comes back to you. Isn't that good? In order to experience God's mercy, we need to extend it to others, not only to those of Christian faith, but to all people. I've told people many times, when they're so anxious to see people come to faith in Christ and witness to God for their salvation, it's like hunting season for begging a sinner, you know? And I say to them, love them. Love is such an irresistible thing. Respect them. Care about their well-being, first of all. It's just not adding numbers. It's lives that need to be changed. And you can't be effective in ministry to others until you care deeply for them. And let God put the burden on your heart to pray. And may your actions speak louder than your words. Have them into your home. It's very easy to be so Christian that we never mix with unsaved people. The opposite of being merciful is to be vengeful, wanting to get even with someone that has deeply hurt you. And this one really speaks to me. Forgiveness is the door to freedom. We walk through because of God's mercy. Reflect on God's mercies towards me helps me to understand that my ability to forgive others is very much needed, and to extend mercy towards them is far beyond human ability. In myself, all I can see is danger. In myself, I'd say, go sick 'em, God. That doesn't sound very merciful. How can God use that attitude? When God deals and I get a hold of this thing called mercy, I can understand how I need to practice mercy as well. Mercy keeps no records of wrongs. Have you been making a list of wrongs? It's easy to do, isn't it? Mercy is not self-seeking. Mercy is patient and goes beyond justice. For justice is left to God, not to you. Praise God. And He'll do a much better job of bringing good out of it. This calls for surrender. How many times have I had to go to that place of surrender again? For there was something that prompted and poked and reminded me of the ill that was done to my life, and I can go there so quickly. But mercy is moving in on me, hallelujah. Will I ever forget? Will you ever forget those deep hurts that have caused you so much pain? Some of it has affected your life or your children's life, and you like to blame the church that your kids are not living for God. And there's a person that comes to mind who infected that kid, and you can say, no, I don't forgive that. Now I'm meddling. I need to move on. I have no doubt in my mind when I talk about forgiveness that there are people's faces that flash up on your hard drive. And I wish sometimes I could just press the delete button and those memories would all go away for good. And yet it doesn't always happen. And for good reasons in some cases that it doesn't go away right away. But I like to think of it this way, using this computer analogy of the hard drive on our minds. When those pictures appear, and when your mind relays those terrible things that have hurt you so deeply, that there'd be a pop-up that would come up on your screen. And the pop-up would be a picture of Jesus' wounded hands that hung on a cross for you so that you could be free. The wounds are still there, but they're just not bleeding anymore. the sixth blessing. Blessed are the pure in heart. This has to do with purity in everyday matters of life. In other words, in uprightness. In Judaism, ritual purity laws were the most of importance to them, and still are to this day in many ways. And in Judaism, there is a preoccupation with cleanliness, things that would defile a person and make them unclean, and so the washing of cups and so forth, and the rinsing of the hands, and so they had laws regarding this cleanliness, and Jesus said, it's not the external issues that you deal with clean living, but the sins of the heart that make you unclean. And the reward of living upright is that they still see God. Know that all will see God when we get to heaven, but when will we see God on earth? Think about that. I'd like to have pictures of heaven, wouldn't you? Maybe you've got some deposits of loved ones in heaven, and wouldn't you just love for them to be able to call you up and tell you how wonderful a place it is? How beautiful heaven must be. And the words that are described of heaven in the Bible totally don't understand, because I think that there are no words that can describe such a place. The closest I can come to is that there's no sin. And Jesus is there. When will we see God on earth? Because that's where I live. And I'd just like to get a glimpse of God every once in a while. And here's what I wrote down. I see God in creation. I have a backyard full of birds, and I just sit out there and marvel at how they know when to come and to go and when to feed and fly south and all those things that go with it. They got a built-in radar system, GPS. They know exactly who put it there. God did. Yeah, I see them in creation, and I see them at birth of a child. Have you ever witnessed the birth of your child? Oh my goodness, that's an unbelievable experience. I wrote this down. When will we see God on earth? We get to see Him in His Word. Have you read the Word? Have you got a regular diet of understanding heaven because you're in the Word of God? By His Holy Spirit living in you. That's how we see God. And through the lives of the pure in heart. And that's your testimony, church. Blessed are the peacemakers. The Greek word, irene, is used here in this text, which means the absence of strife. That's a good word. And there are five areas of peace that are spoken in Scripture. Peace with God is the first one. Inner peace, not related to our circumstances, is the second. Harmony in relationships with believers, that's peace between people. And then harmony with unsaved, those that are not living for God. And then there's an international peace, the peace in the world that is talked about also in Scripture. And the Bible says that the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And if you know the peace of God, then you can apply it to all areas of your life. All of these things that I've mentioned cover it in knowing the peace of God that passes all understandings. The Bible tells us that as much as we are able to be at peace with all people, that's a good thing. And some people are just so difficult to be at peace with. The reward for the peacemaker is a title of endearment, sons of God. I love that entitlement. We are children of the Heavenly Father. The opposite of being a peacemaker is to be a troublemaker. Person of war, stirring up strife and turmoil wherever possible. Now I need to bring it to a conclusion. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Two kinds of persecution that are spoken of in this text. Deliberate and violent acts against a follower of Jesus Christ, and subtle attacks that include false accusations and isolation. I think today, when we talk about persecution of the Christian church, it's not in these deliberate areas of violent acts, it's rather so subtle, and subtle attacks that include false accusations against the church. It has always been a persecuted church from day one, and it'll stay that way until Jesus takes us home, because persecution is the natural result of living the counterculture of Christian faith, and that is so true. We live a counterculture of as Christians in this fallen world all around us. Don't ever expect to have spiritual legislation from a godless government. We're talking about politicians the other day in the election, and of course the topic comes up and we name the guys and that sort of thing, and then I said, you know what, I'm convinced it doesn't matter who we vote for anymore. Does that sound like I'm giving up? No, it's just a realistic vote. Our government in Canada is determined, as soon as it gets out of Ontario, it's a done deal. You should never talk about religion and politics, they tell me. Here I am. But I said, you know, one thing we're very fortunate to have, Mr. Trudeau, because he is really good at apologizing. No, we won't have legislation that'll make this world a better place. In fact, it'll go the opposite way. I can name ethical things, moral things, that have been legalized and celebrated, that the Bible speaks against, and if I speak against it in church, I'm liable to be called on the mat for it. No, we're going against the stream and the flow of the world. Subtle persecution. You know what that does? You're afraid to talk. You're afraid to talk about when someone makes this crazy statement, and it's opposite of everything the Bible teaches and you believe and hold to, and you want to say something, but you're afraid to say something. That's where we live today. You know, Jesus wasn't a politician, but he sure changed the world. And that's the one I'm following. That's the one we need to follow. If the Bible says it, I believe it and I'll practice it. These kind of persecutions that'll come our way happens when there's a clash between irreconcilable value systems. And I tell you, church, our value systems as followers of Jesus are so opposite of what this world is. Being wrongly treated of your faith because of your faith will become more the norm in the years to come, especially in North America. I need to wrap it up. I don't know how many times I'll be called to preach, but I thought I'd give you a good one today and make it really long. You know what makes a good sermon? When it speaks to your own soul. I've lived this. And I'm still working through a lot of stuff. You have such wonderful truths in God's Word. I am so privileged to remind you of what it is. And I need to make an application here. There's all kinds of things that will be blessings that you will be grateful for. And the greatest thing is, and you know it, you just have to live it, the Spirit of God within every believer makes all the difference in how you view the world, your salvation and your future. We've learned some very valuable lessons, Eunice and I have. We're living out some of the things that we've preached and taught. Will our faith be stronger? I believe so. When you have deposits in heaven, it's like I long to go there to be with them. This world doesn't hold a lot of pull for us anymore. And you know, you might identify with this statement, the older I get, the less I like what the world's offering me. That's why I love the church, because I'm with people of like faith that have the same ideas of what living is all about, where we're going to spend eternity. The danger is that if this church is a shelter for all the things that I've just talked about, and we all have this together, then let's not pull apart. Let's be more united than ever, because we desperately need each other. And someday, the New Testament talks about this. When they looked at the Christian church and its meager startup, they said, oh, but how they love each other. That's it. That's irresistible. You can't find a person on the face of the earth that can deny the power of love. Just remember that as we go to communion. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this love gift that you gave to us. I thank you, Father, that we have such great instruction through what you taught in the few years you had, the gifts of what you've given us as followers of you. Help us to be faithful disciples, Jesus. May we apply the things, the truths that we know. May we live out our faith. And when you test us, when you give us things that try the very core of our being, may we succeed and find you everything that we need for this life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the application, the final application. What a beautiful thing on a Thanksgiving Sunday. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you because you have come together. It's not for the better, but for the worse. Can you imagine a church in such a state? And there's talks about the factions that they are. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal and causes all kinds of strife. And then this, here's the answer. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You have these little packets. If you take them and open them, take the bread, and let's take it together and thank God for it. Thank you, Lord. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. These are symbols of greater truths that Jesus gave for the church. And here we are, hundreds of years later, participating in what disciples did in that upper room, remembering, reminding and taking it in the right attitude. May it be a great reminder for us for the gratitude that we owe, for the great salvation and the blood that was sacrificed on our behalf by Almighty God. And we're free. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you for your patience, church. Thank you for your love for us. You often come to mind, and Eunice and I had a blessed time here. And every once in a while, it's kind of fun to come back and see you again. As the Lord allows, His will to be done. I think you have a song to close with, don't you? Bless you as you come.